Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we pray you would give us ears to hear your word. Lord, you'd give us humility to respond to any conviction, any encouragement the Holy Spirit is going to give us today. And ultimately, we pray that we would come to know our Savior better. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so there's a monk who wants to join a monastery. So he goes to the monastery and the head monk says, you can come into the monastery, but you have to adhere to the strict no silence. Okay, no silence, no speaking whatsoever. Every 10 years, though, you can say 2 words. So the monk joins the monastery and he's there for 10 years. Everything's going okay. The head monk, after 10 years, indicates that it's time to speak. So the monk says, bed hard. Okay, so then silence for another 10 years. The head monk indicates it's time to speak again. So the monk says, food bad. Okay, bed hard, food bad. It comes to 10 more years, and again, the head monk indicates to the monk it's time to speak. So the monk says, I quit. And the head monk shakes his head and he says, I'm not surprised. For the last 30 years, all you've done is complain. Now, I wonder if we ask people to describe you in 3 words, would one of those words be a complainer or a moaner? Are you known as a complainer or a moaner? In our culture, it's a little bit of a sport, isn't it? We complain and moan about everything. You know, we complain and moan about the size of our portions at meal times. Well, maybe I do. We complain about the great British weather. We complain a lot about our politicians, don't we? That's a national sport. We can sometimes complain against the size of the queues in booths. Why can't you not open another one? Can you not see? I don't know. Anyway, it frustrates me. I bet it frustrates you as well. But you see, if we're God's people, if we're saying that we're a Christian here today, then actually complaining is a no-no. Complaining is not something that we should be known about if we're a Christian. So today, from the book of Numbers, we're going to learn 3 things about complaining. We're going to learn about, or we're going to see rather, the absurdity of complaining. We're going to see the anger against complaining. And we're going to see the action for mastering complaining. Okay, so point number one, the absurdity of complaining. Now, some people complain about the most bizarre things, don't they? I was reading in the Daily Telegraph. After I put down my copy of the Daily Mail. I was reading the Daily Telegraph, and in the Daily Telegraph, I had an article, and it was talking about the 3 most bizarre things people had complained about. And one guy in Australia, he was in a hotel, and he complained about the thickness of his soup, until the waiter pointed out that he was actually slurping gravy. Okay, I thought it was better than that. There was a woman visited a national park in America and then complained to the ranger that the sun was so hot it melted her ice cream. And then what about the woman who, it's not all women by the way, we'll just change the last one to a male just so I'm not accused of things. The last one was a male on an aeroplane and he looked out the window and he complained that the clouds were preventing his child from playing I Spy. People complain about some silly things, don't they? Now, to see the absurdity of the complaint that's coming, we need to do a little bit of work in the context, don't we? Okay? Because we need to remember what's happened to God's people, Israel. They've been in Egypt. Okay? Now, it wasn't one of those all-inclusive nice holidays in Egypt. Okay? They were in Egypt as slaves. They were working hard. They were treated terribly. God sends a guy called Moses to Pharaoh, and Moses is speaking on God's behalf, and God is saying to Pharaoh, let my people go. And time again, God will say no, 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 no. Eventually, God sends all these plagues, and after the 10th plague, Pharaoh relents, and God's people are allowed to go. God parts the Red Sea, and the people make their way to the Promised Land. On the way to the Promised Land, they stop off at Mount Sinai, and God gives them the law. And this is a law which will give the Israelites overwhelming joy, okay, because they're going to flourish as living God's way. And last week, Nigel told us in chapter 10, okay, about all these different units. God got all these tribes together, and he told them how they were going to march out, because they were going on a 3-day journey to the Promised Land. This was a land that God was giving them as a gift. God was rescuing them out of Egypt, and God was taking them to a promised land. And this was a land, the Bible speaks of this land being filled with milk and honey. Now in my mind, I just think it's like a giant bowl of sugar puffs. Okay? But it wasn't, it's just an image. It means that it was a land full of blessing. You get the best fruits, the best land, the best weather. It's a bit like being in New Brighton. Okay? Wonderful place. Now, God had done so much for the people, and God was doing so much for them. And yet, in those first 9 verses of Numbers 11, what do we hear? We hear the people complaining. Verse 1. The people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. Verse 4. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel wept again, saying, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. Remember the fish that we ate in Egypt that cost nothing." Nigel loves this bit, doesn't he? He always goes, "Remember the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the garlic." He's a cook. I'd be saying, "Remember the chips, the steak pie, the mushy peas?" I'm very bland in my taste. But is that really what life was like? Really? They ate fish that cost nothing? It cost nothing? Do we not remember what Pharaoh did to the Israelite baby boys? He threw them in the river. Is that nothing? The death of husbands and brothers to evil taskmasters, is that nothing? No, they'd forgotten, hadn't they? They had a rose-tinted view of the past. They were looking back to these imaginary good old days. And as a result, they were missing out on the blessing and the grace right in front of them. God had been gracious to them. He'd taken them out of Egypt. God was being gracious to them now by providing them with manna. And God was going to be gracious to them by taking them to this brilliant promised land. And who in the right mind wants to eat fish over cake? I just don't get that. If God was to say to me, "You're going to eat cake all day," I'd be like, "That's Christmas, my birthday, and pancake day rolled into one. That's a result. I don't want to eat fish." But the serious point for us is we've got to be careful, haven't we, when we look back. Because we like to look back to the good old days, don't we? The way things were in those days when I was a lad. That's how things were. They were good in those days. And what's the problem in doing that? Well, if we keep looking back, we'll miss out on what God's doing right now. We've got to be careful that we don't romanticize the way things used to be. Because if you romanticize the way things used to be, you will not enjoy the way things are now. And we've got to be so careful we don't idolize the people of the past. Because you will demonize the people you have now. We had great vicars, celebrate them, but don't think less of the one we have now, because he's a good guy. Don't idolize those in the past so you demonize those in the present. Now, I'm not saying everything in the past is bad, of course not. If you know anything about my past, you know I used to teach history, okay? I used to teach history to teenagers. It was a great time. So I would be teaching students about the past, in the hope that we don't repeat the same mistakes. But also so we would celebrate the wonderful achievements, the wonderful things that happened in the past. So the past is good. I like the past. And neither am I saying that the UK in 2015 or St. John's Church in 2015 is this beacon of amazing light. Because we know there's problems in society and there's issues at St. John's. But what I am saying is TARDISes and flux capacitors don't work. We can't travel back in time. So let's celebrate how God has graciously worked in us individually and corporately. But let's not stay in the past. You see, the Christian life and the church is meant to keep changing. The Christian and the church is meant to keep changing. As God works in an individual, as that person daily comes to faith, daily repents of sins, that individual would change. So you will not be the same person today as you were 10 years ago. And the church is to change too, as we try to reach out to an ever-changing culture. Now that's not to say the message changes, because it doesn't. We have a timeless message about the Lord Jesus. But our methods and our infrastructures can change because they're timely. Let's take a marriage, for example. Let's say you're in a marriage, and let's say that you keep looking back to 15 years ago. I want to be that couple we were 15 years ago. So she might want him to be more considerate. I want you to be as considerate as you were back then. And he might want her to be the shape she was before she had kids. Now, what's the problem with that? If you keep looking back, okay, you're going to get frustrated with what's in front of you. So instead of thinking about how considerate he used to be, why don't you rejoice about how hard he works for the family now? Instead of looking back and longing back to have a wife who used to be a different shape, why don't you celebrate the way that she looks after the kids and loves them and serves them well? You see, the Israelites missed out on the grace right in front of them because they were longing back to this rose-tinted view of the past. But where are your eyes fixed? Are you longing back? Or are you looking out now to the grace that God has for you and for this church here at St. John's? You see, the absurdity of complaining is that we're incredibly blessed right now by our gracious and good God. But are your eyes open to God's grace in your life today? So that's point number one, the absurdity of complaining. Point number two is the anger against complaining. Now, you may know this situation, but let's imagine a child. It's the child's birthday, okay? The child wakes up, opens his presents, has a special breakfast, Nutella on toast, okay? Grandparents come along to have more presents, eating a third bar of chocolate by 11 o'clock, had a longer go on the iPad, because after all, it's their birthday. And then the party comes, and it's mayhem. But you spent all this money because you want it to be the best birthday ever. So there's more presents, there's more cake, there's more fun. And then eventually, it calms down. It's ready for bedtime. So you give an instruction. Can you please go upstairs and get ready for bed? And then there's nothing. So you go into the living room, because maybe they just didn't hear. And you repeat the request in a calm voice. Okay. It's time for bed. Let's go to bed. I'm not going to bed. It's my birthday. I'll go to bed when I want. You bite your lip. Actually, I know it's your birthday. Praise God for that. You might not get another. but I get to say when bedtime is. So you'll go to bed now. Oh, I can't believe it. This is the worst birthday ever. I hate you. You're telling me there's not a parent in this room who doesn't want to strangle that kid. Why? Because of how ungrateful, how selfish, how that childish attitude smacks against the kindness and generosity that child has been shown all day. How dare that child complain after everything that's been done for that child? No one likes a spoiled brat. No, but it shouldn't come as a surprise to us, should it, that God gets angry? God gets angry at this point with Israel. In verse 1, we're told that God's anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned down on them and consumed some of the outlying part of the camp. Then in verse 10, Moses heard the people weeping throughout the clans, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly. If we get angry at ungrateful children, how much more should God get angry at this people who he's done so much for? How dare they complain after what God has done for them? How dare they long back to slavery when God was taking them to rest and taking them to freedom? And do you notice what happens? God consumes some of them. Some people die because of their complaining. That should be a warning to all of us, shouldn't it? And they even name a place after it to remember what's happened. But you notice what's more remarkable? Even though God consumes some of them by fire, it doesn't stop them complaining. And it's not all the people who are complaining this time. Look at verse 4. It's the rabble. The rabble are complaining. The rabble are leading the others to weeping. It's the rabble who are causing widespread dissatisfaction amongst God's people. We need to chat. You see, there's a real threat to this church at St. John's. And it doesn't come from the rise of Islam. It doesn't come from the rise of secularism. It doesn't come from some dodgy teaching in the Church of England. The threat to this church comes from within these four walls. From people who identify themselves as family here at St. John's. And why is that a threat? Because people love to complain, me included. We love to complain about all sorts of things, whether that's the reordering, whether that's 5-year plans, whether that's the children and youth's work, whether that's the audio, whether that's the lighting, whether that's the quality of the coffee, whether that's the singing in the church, whether that's the length of the sermons, and it's going to be a long one. The list goes on and on and on. Now, I want to say at this point, I need to make it really, really clear at this point, that if someone has an issue with a person or about something in this church, you should speak about it. This isn't North Korea, okay? You are allowed to speak. But here's the caveat. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells us how we should deal with complaining. And this is very important. We need to listen to this and get our heads around it. Jesus says, if you've got a complaint with someone or about something, you need to go to that person first. We need to go to the people we have a complaint with first. You need to talk to them about your concern. If you have a concern with someone and you're not willing to go to them, then you have to forget about that concern and you have to forgive that person straight away. End of story. End of story. However, if you do go to that person and you do chat with them and there's still tension, you haven't quite resolved it, then Jesus says take one or two people who agree with you and again go back to that person. Go back to that person in gentleness. Go back to that person in love. Talk to them. Again, if you're still at loggerheads, then the Bible says go to your elder, and that's Nigel. I think we're too quick to go to Nigel. We're too quick to lay the burden on Nigel. That's not what Jesus says. The correct and biblical way to deal with complaining, and we're not saying don't complain, we're not saying everyone has to keep silent and do what you're told. No, we're not saying that. Jesus is saying the correct and biblical way to deal with complaint is to go to the person first. Now, if that complaint is against Nigel, you have to go to Nigel first. Okay? What we mustn't do, and unfortunately, there's a rabble, and I include myself in this because I can do this from time to time. We don't complain to others in the congregation. We don't start complaining to others in the congregation. You see, what happens is people can form opinions about issues and about people which are totally from one perspective. And they're totally biased and they're most of the time really unfair. And from this comes divisions. Divisions amongst services. Divisions amongst groups within congregations. And then what will eventually happen is a church splits. You see, division doesn't begin with clear-cut sin. Division quite often begins with disagreement about perspective and disagreement about preferences. And we divide when we put our preferences above the community of people who we differ with. We divide when we think about what we want rather than what we can give. And we divide when we are turned in on ourselves and not thinking about our neighbours. A guy called Tom Rainer put it like this: when the preferences of church members are greater than their passion for the gospel, the church is dying. When the preferences of church members are greater than their passion for the gospel, the church is dying. You see, the people of Israel, they had a preference for garlic, for fish, for onions, for leeks. And this preference brought great despair to God and to God's people. God had given them so much. God had been so gracious. And at the end of the day, they were choosing their preferences over God's. Well, what about you? Do you put your preferences ahead of the gospel? Is your way more important than keeping the peace? Is your agenda the only agenda you want to see happen, even if it's in the minority? Are you a complainer? You see, God's anger burns against complainers because they threaten the unity of God's people. Nothing's changed today. Nothing's changed today. Let me just take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, I want to acknowledge that I complain too often to people about things because I want my own way, I want my own agenda, I want my own preferences. And Lord, by doing that, I know it's detrimental to unity at the church here at St. John's. Lord, forgive me. Help me to repent, I pray. I pray for any of my brothers and sisters here, if they've been convicted by the Holy Spirit, that they would confess their sin of complaining and that they would seek your help to repent in this area. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. No, sorry to disappoint you, but that's not the end of the sermon. Point three, the action for mastering complaining. So far I've tried to show how absurd it is to complain because God has done so much for us. I tried to show how God is right to be angry at us because we can be unselfish and ungrateful. And we need help because we all would acknowledge that we complain in some way. We don't complain in the right way. We need somebody who's going to act as a mediator, someone who's going to act as a middle person between us and God, because we've angered God. God is holy and just. He can't just turn a blind eye or sweep our complaining under the carpet. We need a mediator. We need somebody to act as a middle person. The Israelites had a mediator. That mediator was Moses. And we see that, don't we, in verse 2. Moses acts as a middleman. It's after Moses has prayed that the fire of the Lord dies down. But the problem with Moses is he's just a man. A guy called Spurgeon said this. He said, the best of men are men at best. Why? Because they're full of faults, they're full of sins, they're full of weakness. And we see this in verse 11 to verse 15. Let me just pull out a few things. Moses says to the Lord, why have you dealt ill with your servant? Have I not found favor in you? Why do you lay the burden of all this people on me? And again, verse 14. I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. Will you treat me like this? What's Moses saying? He's saying, I've had enough. Moses is saying, I want out. I can't cope anymore. The complaining that people are giving me, it's too much of a weight. It's too much of a burden for me to take. And it reminded me of a story I read about the Warlanders, who were a famous circus act. And their finale was the great four-person pyramid across the high, the trapeze wire. The youngest had held above a bar. His two brothers stood on this bar, and the other brother stood on top of their shoulders. So four people over a trapeze wire. And the crowd used to be hold their breath in anticipation. Would they fall? But night after night after night, they were amazed because they got from one to the other, this four-person pyramid, until this one fatal night when the younger brother got halfway through and he said, I cannot carry the load anymore. And his three brothers fell to the ground. And unfortunately, two were crippled and one died. Friends, if we continue to complain, if we continue to burden our leaders, we will do so to the point that they can't continue anymore. The burden for them will be too great and they will quit. And if your leaders quit, people are going to go down with them. Because your leaders carry people on their shoulders. Now, can your leaders make mistakes? Of course they can. Should you go to them if you've got a problem with them? Of course you should. But if we are constantly complaining as a congregation, if we were coming to them saying, well, I've heard this, I've heard so-and-so say that, it's a weight. It's a weight that not everyone can bear. And there's only so much a person can take. You see, complaining has serious consequences. And we must do all we can to put our complaining to death. But how do we do it? How do we do it? Because we want to complain all the time. You want to complain now. I want to complain now. Just have a complaint. No, we won't complain, okay? Because that's not what we're meant to do. But what we have to remember, first and foremost, is God has given us a mediator. Jesus Christ, in the second reading from the book of Hebrews, is better than Moses. Why is Jesus better than Moses? Because we're told that Jesus Christ is holy. Jesus Christ is innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Jesus Christ is the middleman between us and God. Jesus Christ takes God's anger against our complaining on himself. On the cross, Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice for all our complaining. And God accepts that sacrifice by raising his son from the dead. He's raised from the dead and he ascends into heaven where Jesus is sat at the right hand. And where we learn this in Hebrews 7, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost. He doesn't save a little bit, Jesus. He saves to the uttermost. He saves those who draw near to God through him. Since he is always living to make intercessions for us. Jesus is the better mediator because he's the God-man. He can represent humans because Jesus is fully human. Jesus can pay the sin debt because he's fully God. There's never been anyone like Jesus, and there'll be no one like Jesus ever again. And because Jesus is sat at the right hand of the Father, we always have access to God right now. We don't have to wait for special times of years. We don't have to go to booths or go to the local farm and get ourselves a nice lamb and sacrifice it over dinner today. Although if you do, do give me a shout because I really like lamb. We don't have to do those things because Jesus is always permanently interceding on our behalf. So the question has to be, have you come to trust in Jesus? Have you come to trust that it's only Jesus who can take your sins away? No good works will bridge the gap between you and God. No amount of church attendance will make things right with God. It's only Jesus' death that does it for us. So have you come to trust in Jesus? Now you might say, I'm a Christian, but I still struggle with complaining. And it's because we're so weak and feeble. We forget the gospel. We have gospel amnesia. If we remember the gospel, we'd remember that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, tells us that we are more sinful and flawed than we would ever believe. And because we're more sinful and flawed than we'd ever believe, it means that I can't be self-righteous. I've got no right to be harsh with other people. If I'm sinful and flawed, then that means others are sinful and flawed, and it means that I have to be able to cut them some slack. I have to be able to give them the benefit of the doubt. I have to be able to extend grace to them as God has extended grace to me. But the gospel also reminds us that we're more loved and accepted than we ever dare hoped. And because God loves us and because God accepts us just the way I am free to admit when I've got it wrong. I'm free to let go of those preferences. Because my value and worth is not in whether I get my own way. I can hold loosely to those preferences because Jesus Christ has won the victory over my sin. In conclusion, complaining is absurd. It's absurd. Because when we think about what God has done for us, how can we complain? God has every right to be angry at our complaining. Because it shows how ungrateful and selfish we can be. But there's hope. And there's hope in the gospel. Because the gospel reminds us we have a mediator who permanently intercedes on our behalf. And the gospel tells us that we are free to hold loosely to our preferences as we marvel at the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, this is a difficult passage because it hits all of us. We all have a tendency to complain. Lord, if we do, help us to do it in the right way, with the right spirit. Lord, help us to remember the gospel Help us to remember that we don't have to hold on to those preferences because that's not what our identity is built on. Help us to remember that Jesus has paid for all our sin. And help us to love one another as God's people. Amen. Just before I go, sorry Richard. If there has been anything today that you felt strongly about, anything you've been convicted of, anything you need to pray about, then please can I encourage you to use the prayer team who'll be over here a little bit later. If there's anything you want to chat to me about, do so. I look forward to it. God bless.